Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have given us two mighty weapons that work for our sanctification and for the good of those around us. You've given us the sword of your word, and you've given us the power that comes in the person of your Holy Spirit. So we are adequately prepared to be the warriors and the leaders that you have commanded us to be. We're not left to have our hands hanging at our side, unsure of what we must do. And even when we hear a convicting word, we're not simply battered to the ground by it, but we are awakened through the cutting of your word, that we might, as our brother has urged us, throw ourselves upon you and seek the presence and help of your Holy Spirit to make us gentle, Father, into the men that we must become. And so, Lord, all of us here are in that process of your work. We're being made into something. Help us, Lord, and help us to help one another as together we seek you for this ongoing work. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 9. You thought we got away from Mark. And Mark chapter 10. Going back to a couple of passages that we looked at maybe a little over a year ago as we think about sacrificial servants. So if somebody would read Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 37, and then somebody else would read Mark chapter 10, verses 41 to 45. First of all, Mark 9, 33 to 37.
They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another, which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me.
But him who sent me. And then Mark 10, 41 to 45.
Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom.
Unless you've been living in a cave for the past 30 years, you know that the issue of self-esteem is a huge issue in our culture still. It was when I was a kid, and it is now. None of us have enough of it, apparently. We all need to get some more, somehow. I mean, if only we thought of ourselves more and thought better of ourselves and liked ourselves better, we're told, then things would be great in the world and in our homes. Unfortunately, the result of this self-esteem therapy that our culture has been on for all these years is that we have become a culture of narcissists. That is, of self-centered individualists. We think about ourselves more than any people in history. It's all about me. One study that was done recently compared American students with students of other countries. And what we discovered through all of this is, while American students do the worst in math and science skills, they think that they're the best in math and science skills. So we feel really great about the work we're doing. It's just really substandard work, is the upshot. Yet nowhere in Scripture do you ever find God saying to you, you know, your problem is you don't think well enough about yourself. In fact, what do you find? You find just the opposite. You think way too much about yourself. That's what these disciples were doing, as you think about it. Here in Mark chapter 8, where we'll... Chapter 9, I guess is what I meant. They've just come down from the Mountain of Transfiguration, where they have seen Christ in all of His glory. They've heard God say, "This is my Son. Put your focus on Him." But what do they do instead? They argue among themselves about which of them is the greatest. Who's going to be first in the kingdom? Who's the most important? Who should the others bow down to, or if not bow down to, at least follow? What I want us to look at in this session is I want us to think about how much of our conflict in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, comes from this focus on ourselves rather than a Christ-like mind of a sacrificial servant. And I want you to notice the whole thing begins with Christ Himself. Christ came, He tells us repeatedly in these passages, to give Himself away. That's what He's saying here in verse 31 of chapter 9. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later. And in chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Now, it's not the first time He's told them that. In fact, that's throughout all of the Gospels. It's certainly throughout the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 31. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." He keeps saying that because apparently it's vital for them to understand what Christ is all about, that this is His purpose. Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." Now, think with me then what that means for the mindset of us who follow in the steps of Christ as leaders and as servants in our homes. Here Christ comes. He's on the planet. He's here as God in the flesh. Is He thinking primarily of Himself? Is His mind on His position and His rights and how people ought to be looking up to Him and treating Him? Or is He willfully, purposefully forgetting about these things so that He can give Himself away? In fact, look over at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. This is the Apostle Paul looking back at the ministry of Christ. And maybe you're even aware that this is actually a hymn that was sung by the early church. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Somebody read that for us, if you would.
"Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross."
And so Jesus, this hymn says, willingly divested Himself of all self-interest and laid aside His own rightful prominence, His own self-worth, and chose the lowest place among men. He became a servant, even a servant unto death. He chose to divest Himself of all the outward glory, all that which ought to be His by rights, so that He might die. And notice, too, that the passage Bob read began by saying that we're to have this same attitude in ourselves. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is your mindset as followers of Christ. In fact, look back to verse 3 of Philippians 2. Paul actually makes a running start to what he's just said. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, Regard one another as more important than yourselves.
Amen.
Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, I think that's a large deal, what you were saying. And this dovetails quite nicely. You know, when he's saying, don't spend your life playing. Don't spend your life selfishly entertaining yourself. Don't put your needs, your desires, your personal feelings of this is what I want to do ahead of everything else. But instead, organize your life so that you are giving yourself to those that God has placed in your life for you to serve. That really is Christian leadership. In fact, this is Christian kindergarten, I believe. This is where my thinking about my role as a man, my role as a husband, my role as a friend, my role as a father must begin. Do I see myself in the role of master, wanting others to do for me? Or do I see myself in the role of servant to those that God has placed around me? And I think of the apostles themselves. I mean, think about these guys. The apostles, John, Peter, James, Paul himself. How easily they could have seen themselves as kings and masters. We're the ones who hung out with Jesus. We're the men He personally chose to lead His people. We're big stuff. We matter a whole lot. God appointed them and worked through them and did such miracles through them, but what was their attitude about themselves? Did they see themselves as masters? Or did they see themselves as slaves? Well, we don't have to guess. We have their words. Paul begins Romans. There we go, Justin. With these words, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul is a bondservant. The word bondservant there is the word doulos. A doulos was a household slave, one who was bought and paid for. Yes, you are aware that slavery was alive and well in the Roman world. And the bond slave was a man who literally belonged to someone else. He was bought and he was paid for. He wasn't free to go and do as he pleased. He was a captive. Many times he'd been captured in war and sold into the position of a bond slave to begin with, and he lived for one reason, to serve his master. This is his whole personality. And Paul says, I want you to know who I am. I am a slave of Christ. I belong to Christ. In fact, as you read your Bibles, you discover that this is how all of these men looked at themselves. James. And here we don't mean James the apostle. We mean James the half-brother of Christ. James the son of Joseph and Mary who came later on after Christ's virgin birth. I mean, if I'm writing a letter and I'm that James, my temptation would be to say, James, the half-brother of Jesus, therefore you ought to listen to me. How does James begin his letter? James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, that should be translated, and John MacArthur makes a wonderful point here. We translate this word servant, and it ought to be slave. It ought to read like this. James, a slave of God and of the slave master, Jesus Christ. Because that's the relationship that these words imply. Peter, head of the apostle, he's the guy who got to go up on the mountaintop, see Jesus. He's the guy Jesus personally appointed to lead the apostles. Yet when he begins 2 Peter, how does he start? Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And of course, we read Paul's words here as well. All these men saw themselves as slaves of Christ, men who lived to serve Christ. And because they lived to serve Christ, they were willing to serve others as well. It was their whole mindset. That was their whole mindset. And of course, the obvious question then to ask ourselves is that our mindset as well as we conduct ourselves as slaves of Christ? Brothers, do you go into a situation thinking, how can I serve my brothers and sisters who are here today? How can I serve my wife for her good and for the kingdom? How can I serve the needs of my children to know Christ and to be sanctified by Christ? How can I show them the sacrificial love of Christ? Or do you go into it thinking, as the world does, what can I get out of them? What do I deserve because of my position and title? We We ought to be a people who run around looking for ways to serve. Many of you know John. We just had him up here down at camp. You just spent time with him. John Spencer. I listened to John Spencer's language, and he's not just putting on. You guys know him. He's one of the most humble, earnest men that I know. And John talks a lot about, how do we serve these people? We're down in the little Mexican village. How do we serve the people here so they see the reality of Christ? How do I serve my wife so that she is drawn closer to Christ? We'll come back to that in a little bit. And so Christ calls us as men to be servants looking for a chance to give ourselves away. That's to be our whole mindset, to get our eyes off of ourselves and our self-worth, and for His sake be a people who serve. But look what happens in chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum, that's Peter's hometown, and Jesus was in the house, Peter's house, and he began to question them. What have you been discussing along the way? They've just walked quite a distance before this. It's late by the time they get to Capernaum. And I'm sure these men would rather go to home and go to bed. I'm sure they're tired after a very busy, hectic day's activities. But Jesus has a question for them. You see, he's heard them as they followed along behind him on the road. Now, they thought he was out of earshot. But Jesus has heard them discussing something along the way, discussing which of them is the greatest. And like guilty schoolboys caught red-handed, they sit in stunned silence as he confronts them about that. Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Now you need to know what a typical concern that was for that day. In the ancient world, there was always a pecking order in every group. Now, we're egalitarian in our mindset as Americans. That is, we don't tend to think about rankings. But if you were a typical group from their age, every one of you would have been fighting for these front... We fight for the back seats. They fought for the front seats because to be in the front, nearest where the action was going on, said something about how important you were. And to be stuck in the back classified you as pretty worthless. So there was a pecking order in everything that they did. If you were invited to a banquet, it was very important to sit as close to the host as you possibly could, because it said something negative about you to sit toward the back. Every circumstance ranked people on a scale of betters and lessers, of superiors and inferiors. And so maybe Peter, James, and John, since Jesus had taken them up on the mountaintop just a few days earlier, away from the others, maybe they're bragging about it, about how obviously important they are, and the other guys got jealous. Or maybe all this talk Jesus is doing about the fact that he's about to die makes them realize there's soon to be a vacancy at the top, and maybe they're the ones that want to fill it. But whatever the reason for this discussion, the point is that they're... The eyes of each one of them was focused steadfastly on himself, not Christ. Each man is thinking about his position, his privileges, so much so they can't even grasp what Jesus is saying as he talks about coming to lay down his life. Brothers, listen. If you make it about you and your esteem and what you need to get out of things, you will miss the whole point of Christianity. And you will miss the whole point of what it means to be a husband, to be a father, to be a friend. The surest and quickest way to discord and disaster in a church, in a home, or anywhere, is to have our minds filled with the question, what's in this for me? What do I want out of this? What do I need? That's the surest, quickest way to disaster. And so, seeing their minds filled with themselves, Jesus moved decisively to the middle of the room. Verse 35 says, He sat down and called the 12 to Himself. Now that's a very bold move. Because it means what Jesus is doing is He's taking authority over this situation. In those days, kings would sit and summon their subjects so that they could make a decree. A teacher would sit and would hold class, calling their students to them in order to teach them. And so by sitting like this, Jesus has just opened up a school. Why? Well, because there's something they really need to learn. What is it? Verse 35, he says, sitting down, he called the 12 to him and said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Oh, you want to be great in my kingdom? Is that what we're talking about here, gentlemen? You want to be seen as important? Well, here's what you must do. You must humble yourself and serve. You must get your mind off yourself, Peter, and off your importance, John, and serve these men around you. I don't think we have any idea what a radical statement that was for that day and time. You understand that for most of human history, and especially in the time of Christ, the idea of serving other people was unthinkable. It was a thing to be avoided at all costs. The Greeks, for example, considered serving others to be a menial task beneath the honor and dignity of a man. Plato, everybody talks about Plato, what a great man he was. Plato said, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? You see their mindset? No, the way to be happy, they said, was to assert yourself, to sell yourself, to get others to do for you. Wow, does that sound familiar? That was the pagan mindset back then. I think we can see it's still the pagan mindset today as well. But the mind of a Christian, Jesus says, must be radically different. Because the mind of the Christian has Christ at the center. Philippians, again, have this mind in you, which was also the mind in Christ Jesus, though He was indeed the Son of God, full of all power and authority, humbled Himself and became a servant, even unto death. And so, just to look at it again, the Christian ethic begins with the cross. It begins with a Savior who died to free us from all self-absorption, so that in the economy of Christ, greatness is measured not by selfish striving and clamoring for attention, but by Christ-like giving and a practical willingness to stoop and serve others. I say practical because it's really easy to fool yourself here. Because you have nice thoughts about yourself being a servant. Okay, I'm a servant. No. It's practical. Your actions show you to be a servant. And not the kind of servant who does it to get noticed. See how subtle we are? I'm so wicked. Oh my goodness. You ever found yourself serving so somebody will notice? And you look at that and say, okay, if there was any benefit of that whatsoever, it's just been lost. Rather than serving to be Christ-like. Serving so others might benefit. But do you remember what Jesus did to practically demonstrate this to His disciples the night before He was betrayed? Look at John 13, 3 to 5. Somebody, John 13, 3 to 5. I mean, there's just so much of this in Scripture. So much of this in the character and the person of Jesus.
This is the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to him, he rise, raised from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded.
Yeah, that's good. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is taking the place of the lowliest doulos, the lowliest slave in the house. Peter is so shocked. We went on to read from here. You remember Peter would say, Lord, no way am I going to let you do that for me. That's slave work. And it was. Which is why they all had dirty feet. Because there was no one in the group who would stoop to wash them. They were all too filled with arrogant thoughts of themselves to do this menial, slavish task. But Jesus did it. Verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did for you.'" Brothers, listen, this is following Christ. This is following Christ, choosing to set aside my pride and position to serve others for Christ's sake. So, a husband leads his home how? Oh, by demanding to be first. By demanding to be served. By demanding that the supper be on the table when he walks in the house. That the children be quiet and in their corners. That nobody disturb his master as he goes about. No, by serving his wife. By loving her with his life, by putting her and her needs and those of their children above himself. And looking for ways that he can do that, not once in a while, but as a lifestyle. You say, that's not leadership. According to Jesus, that's the very essence of leadership. I mean, why do you think, and I've said this many times at our different conferences and in sermons, but why do you think God has given you these strong hands and that strong back? Why do you think God has made you stronger than your wives? Well, so you can, obviously, so you can dominate them. No. So you can serve them and give yourself as a Christ-like man to them. You who aspire to leadership in the church, what character quality, above all other qualities, qualifies you for service as a Christian leader? What quality do you need to develop above others? Oh, the ability to command. The managerial skill to get people to do what I want them to do. That's what I was taught in seminary. The ability to speak well. Again, that's the thinking of the worldly church. Is that what we see here? No, the thing above all that you and I must have is the heart of a servant. You can train a dog to speak, or at least a donkey, if I remember numbers correctly. Any fool can teach you managerial technique. But until Christ gives you the heart to serve, you'll be useless for the kingdom of God. Amen? It's interesting that we see many leaders. The disciples started as followers after Christ, going along everywhere he did. Basically, they would have been viewed as subservient men. The deacons in Acts started as men who were waiting tables, and then God used them elsewhere. So Christ has not called you to a self-focused life, to worrying and fretting about your position, about how you're being treated, or whether or not people are respecting you and stroking you and making much of you. But you know, I see that all the time. Can we talk? Over 20 years of ministry, I've seen husbands, men who walk around like wounded cats, whimpering and whining because their wives don't compliment them and stroke them and build up their self-esteem like they want them to. I'm not leveling at anybody here. I'm just saying I've seen that over the years. I've watched that kind of thing happen. I mean, and I want to say, you know, you got to be pastoral when you're in counseling, right? But I tell you what I really want to say. I just want to sit there and I want to say, what's wrong? Are you a girl? Man up! Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's your one concern as a husband. God didn't call you to whine and complain until somebody takes notice of you. He called you to get up and get busy, to serve your wife for Christ's sake, to serve your family for Christ's sake. He called you. In fact, he called all of us here to serve his church and to serve this body and to serve your boss at work and to serve your family and whoever else God might put in your path. all in the name of Christ and for His glory. Not because they're worthy of your service necessarily, but because Christ is.
Amen.
Whatever you do, do it with all your heart as serving God, not men. And God, to let you know a little secret, I learned this the hard way. I really did. As long as your focus is on you and getting the respect you think you deserve, you will never have. Your wife might pretend. Your children will play along. Friends will put up with you. But they'll know a selfish man when they see one. They know what a little boy looks like. But when you forget about you and set your mind on Christ and use your God-given strength to serve and to love and to give, and you do that day after day after day, this is the man that they see, they will respond to your leadership with the love and the respect you naturally crave. Not because you demand it, not because you were seeking it for yourself, but because the Christ-like strength that they see in you is attractive. Your sacrificial service draws respect out of them. If any of you wants to be first, any of you wants to be a leader, then think of yourself last of all and learn to be a servant of all. That is so different from the world's way of doing things, but oh, it's so much like Christ, isn't it? I love to hear Christian women when they speak with great joy of their husbands. And you know what consistent themes I hear when I hear a woman speaking well of her husband? She doesn't talk, if she's a godly woman, about tried and empty things. She doesn't talk about, you know, how he's able to do this or that. She tends to talk about his willingness to serve, her willingness to work, his willingness to sacrifice. That's the thing that draws out that respect that we desire. So the bottom line is, Christ commands us to be insignificant in our own eyes as we learn to serve others. Boy, if we could get this, brothers, we'd get this. The pain and anguish it would remove from our lives and our families and our churches. In fact, look what it is Jesus does next to illustrate this to them. We're back in Mark. Mark chapter 9 still, verse 36. It says, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives this a child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And what is Jesus saying here by taking this child and holding him up as an example like this? Well, children, you remember, in the ancient world had no rank and no standing whatsoever. The whole structure of the ancient world was hierarchical. That means there was this pecking order, this ranking system. On the top of this ranking system were kings and nobles, men of importance. Beneath them were householders and other men. Beneath them were women. Beneath the women were slaves. And beneath the slaves, last of all, came the children. In their mind, children came last every time. They're always ruled by others. They had no authority, no position, and no power. They didn't make choices for themselves. Choices were always made for them by others. So they're always the lowest on the totem pole. That's why when the people were bringing the children to Jesus, the disciples chased them away and were annoyed by the whole thing. Because the children don't count. They're insignificant. Now, that's hard for us to see in this child-focused culture of ours. But children were thought of as being absolutely insignificant. But here Jesus takes this child into his arms, and I love the tenderness of this moment. Taking him into his arms literally means he hugged him, held him close, and he says to them, you guys want to be near me? You're concerned about greatness? Then you need to get a new concern for the insignificant, like this little child. Because that's where I'm always found, is with the insignificant. I mean, this is where true greatness in the kingdom of God begins. Find the lowliest of the low, a child maybe, and you climb lower still, you get beneath them. You receive him to yourself, Jesus says, like you would receive me, and you serve him. It's radical stuff. Does that mean it's my time to quit? Is that what? No. That brings us into Mark chapter 10, verses 41 to 45. Now, this is a few weeks later, and the same problem resurfaces. Interesting, isn't it? We don't ever learn, I think. Maybe I should say that's different. That's wrong. We're constantly learning and relearning. You ever learn a lesson, and then 6 months later have to learn the same lesson again? And 6 months later have to learn the same? Here we go. That's what we're doing here. Chapter 10, verses 41 to 45. Refresh your memory with it. Hearing this, hearing what? Well, James and John had been, again, thinking of themselves, and they had asked Jesus who was going to get to be there on their left and their right, on his left and right, in positions of authority in the kingdom. The others are indignant. They're upset because they wanted those positions. So calling them to himself, Jesus says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." We must learn that we are men called to be servant leaders. We are men called to be servant leaders. Notice again how Jesus takes this whole idea of leadership and authority and he turns it on his head, saying we don't use authority the way the world does. We as Christians operate by radically different principles. Well, what principles? Whoever wishes to be great among you, let him be your servant. Principle of servanthood. Two words are used for servant in this passage. You know them. The first is the word diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon. Literally, it means a dust kicker. Diakonia, through the dust. Because the restaurants of the day, or the inns of the day, had dirt floors. And that fellow who's rushing out to bring your food to you is kicking up a dust cloud. He's a diakonia. He's a dust kicker. And what's the dust kicker there to do? Well, he's not there to sit at the meal and feed himself. He's not there to think about his hunger or his thirst. He's there to think about your hunger and your thirst and to satisfy it by his swift actions. He's a diakonia, a dust kicker. And then the other word we've already looked at, doulos, again, just means the lowliest of slaves, the one who cleans the toilets, the one who washes feet. Both terms are terms that have to do with selfless service. So Jesus says, this is the mark of greatness in my kingdom, servanthood. Not the power you wield over others or the number of folks you can bend to your will, but the willingness you have to get down on your knees and serve those around you. One of the things I loved about Beautiful Feet Church that Amy and I were a part of, Rick Clausell, it's where we met Paul Washer. That church in Fort Worth had a philosophy. It didn't matter who you were or how important you thought you might be. The very first thing they did when you came to serve at Beautiful Feet was they stuck you on the food line or in the clothes closet, sorting clothes and giving them to the homeless. Because as far as they were concerned, if you wouldn't serve in those menial tasks, they figured you didn't have anything that was worth saying anyway. And so the place that I met Paul was in the clothes closet. My first encounter with this guy who later became a good friend was, we're folding pants together. We're throwing away stuff people should never give to homeless people. And we're having good spiritual discussions as we're saying, why would someone give a black negligee to homeless people? We're trying to get them off the streets, not keep them on the streets. You know, throw that one away. Here's a pair of pants. And that was their whole pursuit. Was that a hand or just stretching? They're just stretching. Okay. So, second thing you notice is this is the mark of a Christian. This is not just the mark of a Christian leader. It is the mark of Christ-likeness, period. Verse 46. Verse 46. That didn't make any sense. What am I looking at? Verse 44, try that one. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. Back to this picture of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. I mean, this is servanthood. This is leadership, being willing to get down on your knees and wash the stink off people around you. To wash the stink off the feet of the people around you. Well, the point is that we as a church must become a society of servants who compete to see if they can outserve each other. And the higher the rank and the more authority God has given you in any relationship, the more you ought to be a servant. You ought to strive to be a servant. You know, I thought about this the other day. People ought to be ashamed from time to time to think of your willingness to serve them. Just as Peter was ashamed to think of Jesus' willingness to serve him. They ought to be ashamed because of it. And so, brother, the exhortation is pick up that towel and serve. Go to the back of the line so others can go first. Y'all did a good job of that earlier, by the way, on the meal. I couldn't get anybody to even start. They're all letting everybody else go first. That was good. Open your arms and love. This is what Christ commands, that we be a people zealous to outdo each other in loving and humble service. John 13, 14, and 15, if then I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Final thing just to say here, brothers, is this is the only model of Christian leadership that really matters. It's the only model of Christian leadership we have. Hebrews 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the pain, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Or verse 45, that's where I want to make some final comments. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Every word here is significant as it lays out the pattern we must adapt for our lives. The Son of Man came. The Son of Man came. Well, that's who He is. God's royal Son, Lord of heaven and earth. The one Daniel saw in Daniel 7:17, seated in the clouds of glory, receiving the kingdom from His Father. And yet this glorious, highly exalted King came not to be served, but to serve. To lay down His life on the altar of sacrifice for me. To take up the towel and the basin and the nails and the cross for me. And if He did that for me, who is less than a worm in His sight, how much more should I do it for those He has entrusted to me? Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He who is of infinite worth laid aside His royal robes to take up my worthless flesh. He willingly became a doulos, Philippians 2, for me. Why? To give His life a ransom for many. What's a ransom? A ransom was the price paid to set a slave free. It is the price paid in exchange for a life to be spared. That's what Christ has done. The Bible says He came to give His life for many, to give His life in place of, as a substitute for the many. Jesus gave Himself not to be a sacrifice for us to try and emulate. It's not that Jesus came merely to show us a better way to live, and now we do our best to follow Him. He came to offer Himself literally in place of us. The King of Glory died in place of worthless me. Why? To pay the price for me. To satisfy the wrath of His Father that held me captive. To take up the sting of death in my place so I would be free. To then willingly turn and serve Him out of love, not constraint. In my place condemned, He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But remember why He's telling this. Here's where I close. Remember why He's telling us. It's so that by seeing Him, you and I will understand that the kingdom of God operates by a completely different set of values in the world. We are to be counterculture in the very way we organize our lives, the way we think about marriage, the way we think about fatherhood, the way we think about what we do at work. He who ought to have been served by us gave himself as a servant for us. He who deserves our adoration and praise humbled himself and knelt for us. He who defines rank and power stepped down to become our slave. So what then, dear brother, keeps you from kneeling and humbly serving your brothers, your wife, your children, and your family in Christ's name? If then I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I have done for you. The question I leave unanswered, of course, is the question of specific application. I thought about that. I thought about shortening this part and spending the last 10 minutes on, you know, five things you can do to be a servant or something like that. You know what I realized? What the problem with that approach is? If you don't get the mindset of a servant, those five things will become laws you'll try to live by. And I can't make enough laws to cover every situation you're going to come into. So I'll get one and you'll do okay there and I'll do okay there, but I'll miss these five over here and we'll go on blissfully unaware of all the other areas we ought to be being servants. No, I've come to the conclusion that it's far more important you and I get the basic truth down and work out the application in every single place. And brothers, help each other work out the application. This is where that fellowship comes in. This is where those accountable relationships come in. This is where I need Bob checking me, questioning me, and me questioning him. This is where when Brady and I meet and I see something, I need to draw that to his attention. Because the thing, we're always in danger when we're trying to apply the specific things here, that we'll become really good rabbis and legalists and we'll lift a bunch of rules to follow rather than going back to what is the essence of what Scripture calls me to. It is to be a servant in my leadership. It is to be sacrificial in my self-giving. And it is to do that and to pray and to meditate, as Bob said, until I break through that barrier and I cross that hilltop so that I suddenly discover that my greatest joy is found in being able to serve in that way. And that my contentment and fulfillment have been found, not because people are making much of me, but because Christ has freed me to make much of Him in my service to them. Amen? Lord, help us. I want to thank you, first of all, for the ways that I see in these men. And little by little, I've seen at times in myself a wisp of this, some of this. But I want to ask you to continue to press that home on us. And Lord, let no man receive this as a heavy burden of legislation where he goes out of here and tries to construct a bunch of rules to follow. But let us see our servant Savior. And let us gain the heart of our servant Savior toward our wives, toward our children. Help us, Lord. Help us to see, Lord, how being a strong leader in the life of our children and giving them direction and leadership is not at odds with lovingly and humbly serving them and washing their feet at times. And Lord, help each man in relationship with his wife, with his friends, with his co-workers. Help each man here prayerfully work that out in his daily relationships. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.